Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. And Father, we love your leadership. We love the way you love your Son. And Holy Spirit, again, we ask you, why do you want us to know the material, the information in Zechariah chapter 5 and 6? Why do you want me to know this? We ask that, Lord. Holy Spirit, why should we say this? How can we say it better? Will you teach us? Holy Spirit, we invoke your teaching ministry, not just tonight, but as we pour over these chapters in the months and years ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight is session 7, the forerunner message in Zechariah chapter 5 and 6. A quick review, paragraph A. Zechariah, as you know, received 8 visions in one night. From chapter 1 to chapter 6, there's 8 visions. And tonight we're going to look at vision 6, 7, and 8, because they all go together. They're clustered together. Just like last week was sessions, were visions 4 and 5, and they all go together. The week before that was vision 1, 2, and 3, they go together. So there's 3 clusters of visions within these 8. Paragraph C, just a reminder again. That it's zeal, the Lord's zeal for Jerusalem is the context of these visions. Because as you're reading all 8 of them, remember that's the banner theme over all 8 of them. He's zealous for his calling on the city of Jerusalem. Paragraph D, the 6th and 7th vision, which is Zechariah 5, it's about the national cleansing of the nation of Israel. He's going to cleanse the individuals, and he's going to cleanse the entire nation. That's Zechariah 5, which is significant because it follows after Zechariah 3 and 4, where Joshua was cleansed. Remember chapter 3, verse 8, Joshua and his companions were to be a wondrous sign that God cleanses his people, weak people, broken people. He cleanses them in great mercy, even in a day. And here in chapter 5, paragraph D, which is vision 6 and 7, he's going to cleanse Israel in the way he cleansed Joshua and his companions. Well, it doesn't end with national cleansing. Vision 8, he's going to remove all of Israel's enemies so they're not being pulled into sin and compromise, or they're not threatened or persecuted. He's going to remove all of their enemies, and Jesus, the king of Israel, will be present in the land, living among them. Let's look at Roman numeral 2. Let's look at the 6th vision. Zechariah chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. Starts off, paragraph A. Zechariah sees this large scroll flying through the sky. Now, because Zechariah is a prophet and a priest, the angel's expecting him to understand the significance of the details of these visions. And that's why the angel says to him on several occasions in these 8 visions, Zechariah, think, you're a prophet, you're a priest, you understand the temple. What do you see? Think, you know the scripture, because the symbolism is not remote or hard to understand if you think. And the angel filled in a few gaps. So he sees a large scroll flying through the sky. And this scroll has a message on it that everyone could read, but it's flying through the sky, remember the context, over the city of Jerusalem, over the land of Israel. I mean, we could extend that, but the context is Jerusalem. There's going to be a prophetic message in Jerusalem and the nation of Israel that's going to be so clear that none can miss it unless they want to. That's one of the underlying messages here. But this scroll is announcing God's judgments, the curse on persisting in disobedience, because the Son of God is about to take up residency in that city soon after this period, and it's going to be the epicenter, the capital, the glory, the epicenter of the glory of God for the whole globe through the millennium. And Jesus, in his resurrected body, he's going to be living there, and he's telling Jerusalem, the time is now. There's no more waiting. The two witnesses are in the city manifesting great power, And yet many of the Jews will be rebelling and resisting God. The Antichrist will be persecuting them. It will be very dramatic, final 3.5 years. But this message will be clear. Because remember chapter 1, 2, 3, 4. We're on chapter 5 right now. Zechariah chapter 5. The first four chapters were powerfully positive. And he says, in light of these glorious things that are going to happen, Israel, you must obey me right now. And this is one of the messages that God's forerunners, I mean, his end time messengers, the forerunner message, is to proclaim that the consequences will be serious, particularly because the glory is so great that's coming to Israel, and that's actually in Israel through the two witnesses and the power of God that's breaking out right there. But they're minutes away from the Son of Man living in their city, making that city the center of the whole globe of the glory of God. So that's why it's so intense and so negative. I mean, that's why the negative message must be clear. Well, let's read it. Verse 1. Now remember, Zechariah, this is his fifth vision in the night. His sixth. He's been going all night long. And I turn and I raise my eyes again. And I saw a flying scroll. And it's obvious that the scroll speaks of the word of God. And so the angel, the interpreting angel, said, Zechariah, you're a prophet, you're a priest. What do you see? He said, I see a flying scroll. He goes, tell me more. It's 20 cubits long and 10 cubits wide. Okay. You're a priest. What does that mean? Because that's the, I have down in paragraph 2, that's the size of the holy place in Moses' tabernacle. That's the size of the area between the porch and the altar where the priest would pray. He goes, tell me, what do those dimensions mean to you? In other words, the curse is related to the people disregarding the word of God that's coming out of the holy place. That's a clear symbolism to a prophet and a priest. And he says, well, let me say it real clear. He said to me, the angel, it's speaking of the curse that will go out over the face of the whole earth. And again, the curse is because the glory is so intense. The glory is so intense. We'll look at this in a minute. But the Hebrew word, and we'll run into this over and over and over through the prophets, for earth is the same Hebrew word for land. And so you don't know if it's talking about the land of Israel or the whole earth. And so every Bible translation determines from the context which is it. And I think, in my opinion, the New King James, and I'm taking it from the opinion from many others many that are scholars of Hebrew, that it should be in the face of the whole land of Israel. He's talking about Jerusalem and the national cleansing of the land of Israel. And so paragraph B, here's the interpretation again, verse 3, I'll read it again. The angel says, this is the curse that's going to go out across, I believe, the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. Make this known to the people, that there are serious consequences because God has chosen this city in a covenant relationship and is releasing incredible prophetic destiny in the glory of God. His own son will live there in his throne. They cannot disregard this. And again, the two witnesses are there operating in power that's comparable to Moses and Elijah. And so if they have just even an inkling of openness, it should be obvious this is a very, very significant hour. But besides, the messengers of the kingdom are proclaiming these prophetic messages. I believe Zechariah 5 will be proclaimed over and over and over by some of you. Okay, paragraph B, verse 3. Well, and others as well, of course. He said, this is the curse of the covenant, the curse of breaking the law. Because of the great privilege and glory that's inherent in the calling on the city of Jerusalem and the land of Israel. But he specifies two particular sins. He says every thief will be expelled, will be driven out of the land. On this side of the scroll, every perjurer will be expelled, driven out of the land, according to that side of the scroll. And the Lord says, I personally am the one sending the curse. Don't let people turn it and twist it around and saying God's not going to do this. He's going to. He's going to wake the nation up. He's going to use persecution of the Antichrist and the Gentile nations, his own judgment, and the outpouring of glory all coming together. Now I describe it here a little bit. The scroll is unfolding, and all can see it because they can see it's 20 feet. The length and width of it, they can see it clearly, and they can see the writing on the front and the back of it. The idea is the message is crystal clear for all to see. That's the inherent message that he's saying at this place right here. It's so clear, nobody will be able to plead ignorance in that day. Like, I didn't know. He's saying, I'm unfolding the message. It's in the sky. You see both sides. In other words, by the Holy Spirit, I'm going to anoint this message in that day. Nobody will be able to plead ignorance of it. Top of page 2. Now it says, every perjurer. Now that's interesting because the perjurer is the Ten Commandments, most of you know, there were 5 on one tablet, 5 commandments, and 5 on the other tablet. And perjurer is the middle commandment on the first tablet. And the thief is the middle commandment of the second tablet. And what he's saying is, Zechariah, what am I saying? The Ten Commandments, the holiness of the law, of the moral laws of God's kingdom. Because the 2 tablets on both sides, the middle commandment, loving God and loving people, this is a symbolic way of designating the whole of the Ten Commandments. In other words, they must embrace the Lord's leadership in this hour of history. Paragraph 3, I talk about I give a few reasons why I believe it's, again, I got these reasons from Hebrew scholars, not myself, but just through studying different sources, but why I believe, and many others do, that he's not talking about the whole earth, but rather the land of Israel. You can just read that on your own. Paragraph C, just to repeat again, verse 4, the Lord says, no mistake about it. I am the one sending the curse out. So there will be the attack of Satan, persecution. But there will be the judgment of God, which is redemptive. It's to wake up the nation. And so there's some of the trouble is the attack of the Antichrist and Satan. Some of it is the discipline of the Lord. Some of it is just evil people treating each other in wickedness, using their own free will to do it. And so there will be all kinds of trouble. It's not all God and it's not all the devil. And that's the point that he's saying here, verse 4. I'm going to send the curse out because I'm the one that gave you the covenant and the great privileges. And I've offered you such extravagant mercy that Joshua the high priest is a picture of it. I will cleanse you in one day freely if you'll say yes to me. But you have to say yes to me. Now he goes on and he describes the extent, the intensity of this curse. So this is really intense. He goes, this curse for disregarding the Lord. We're not talking about a casual, well, you know, I stumbled a little bit. Remember, the 2 witnesses are moving in power like Moses and Elijah. The Antichrist is raging. The Gentile nations are coming around. The Lord's end time messengers are declaring it across the globe. They have been for some years leading up to this. So they're responsible. They're responsible to understand what's happening. The scroll is across the sky. It's not a hidden message. It's not a message over in a corner. It's open for all to see. It's a familiar message. It's the message of the covenant that every Jewish person grows up with running into this, whether they were systematically trained in it or not, but they were all familiar with it in some degree. He says, here's the curse. It's going to enter the house of every thief. This is a terrifying statement. It's going to enter the house of everyone who swears falsely by my name. And that's the perjurer. This is indicating Jewish people here. Because the Gentiles don't swear falsely by the name of Jehovah or Yahweh. That's not a common Gentile vernacular and terminology or idea. He says, now here's the problem. Zechariah and the Lord's messengers need to say this. This curse is going to enter into the house and it will remain until it consumes every bit of that person's house. Like when it says timber and stones, that means every facet of their family God's judgment will keep getting more and more intense until they wake up and say yes to him. That's the zeal of the Lord for Jerusalem. Back in chapter 1, verse 14. Look at paragraph 2. His judgment will continue till it entirely consumes. There's no escape. Their only one way of escape is repentance. This is why the kind of the popular no repentance message of the gospel is actually very, very harmful. Because the idea is, well, you know, it's so positive. There's no real need. Jesus did it for you. The prophet says here, there will be no escape. The curse will remain on your house till it consumes everything until you wake up. And so we must be clear about the necessity of repentance and the generosity of mercy. Because remember, Joshua, just a vision or two earlier, the fourth vision, Zechariah 3, he was cleansed in one day with extravagant mercy as a sign to the nation, as a sign to all of us. God says, I'm willing. I'm extravagant in my mercy. I delight in mercy, but you have to come to me on my terms. Paragraph 3, we find out in the New Testament, good news, a Jewish king, Christ Jesus, bore the curse. And if they will give their life to him and accept his leadership, the curse won't be on them. That's the only way out. There is no watering down the message. Well, they don't really want us to talk about Jesus over there. And, you know, they don't really get it and they're troubled. I understand that. It takes great humility, a great tenderness, great power, great clarity. There's only one way out of the curse through the Jewish man who bore the curse. Let's look at paragraph D. Malachi, which we'll look at in some weeks from now, he gives a parallel message to Zechariah 5 here. But Malachi talks about the positive side of God cleansing. Zechariah 5, verse 1 to 4, is talking the negative side. But the two go together. And you put the two messages together, so we'll look at the positive side. It's not focusing on the curse in verse 3. The Lord is saying, I'm committing. I'm going to purify the sons of Levi, the Jewish spiritual leadership. I'm going to purify them. I'm actually going to wake them up. It's going to succeed. And they're going to be so touched by the grace of God, they will offer to me what is pleasing to me and what is righteous. I'm going to be that involved, and I'm going to release the grace of God, and I'm going to release my judgments of God, and it will wake up the Jewish people, even the spiritual leadership of the nation. Now, the sons of Levi are actually the literal sons of Levi, but it would also speak of the spiritual leadership. Now, here's verse 5. Malachi adds something that Zechariah doesn't add, and this is really intense. He says, he's real positive in verse 3. I'm going to purify you. You're going to do it right. It's going to work. But he goes, but I want you to know, in that hour, there's one unique time frame in history when the Lord will be a swift witness, meaning his judgments will come quickly and in a devastating way. The liar will lie, and they'll be struck dead that day. It'll be a swift witness. There was just a little brief moment of this in the book of Acts in the early chapters, because the glory was at such a heightened level that the swift witness, when the glory is high, the swift witness, which means God breaks in with judgment, and he describes the people there. It looks like sorcery and adultery and liars and people who exploit it is going to go on and on and on. The Lord says, no, there's coming a day where there'll be people that will be dealt with by my judgment within the day. It will be a swift witness. I'll wake up the earth with it. And that's a one unique time frame in history. Now, this is in contrast to his general mode of leadership in history. His general mode of leadership is he's patient and long-suffering. And he restrains his judgments and restrains and restrains. And people say, Lord, where are you? He goes, I'm restraining. I'm giving more opportunity, more chance to repent. But there's one time in history when I have here at the end of paragraph D, his swift witness mode of releasing his judgments will be in full force. And that's in those final 3.5 years. But this message need to be made clear. A lot of folks will go, well, whatever, we'll take our chances. Then when they start seeing it, they'll connect the dots and say, wait, this is really Malachi chapter 3 and Zechariah chapter 5. This is intense. Well, paragraph 1, Isaiah, he was a couple hundred years before Zechariah, about 200 years before Zechariah. He highlighted this unique time frame. He mentioned it as well. And it's that passage that we've gone through many times in our community here over the years, Isaiah 42, which I call my favorite Old Testament second coming passage. Because in Isaiah 42, we're starting at verse 13, but the two verses before, singers and musicians all over the earth are crying out to the Lord and singing. And I just, I need to put that in there. But anyway, most of you know the passage. But then the Lord, he goes forth. This is the second coming. He goes forth, Jesus does, like a man of war. I mean, the passage is so magnificent. But the point I want you to see is this one point in verse 14 that I'm highlighting in this context of Zechariah 5. Jesus says, I've been silent for a long time. The New King James says, I've held my peace. Most translations say, I've been silent. And what that means is, I've held my judgments back. And I've looked down with anger and zeal, and the Father said, not yet, not yet, not yet. He said, I've been still, I've restrained myself. And the idea is under the Father's, according to the Father's timetable. But there's coming an hour where the swift witness mode of his leadership is going to come because of the heightened glory that's being released in Jerusalem at that time. Paragraph 2, I already mentioned it, that because of the heightened glory in the book of Acts, chapter 1 to 4. You read Acts chapter 1 to 4. I mean, it's the delight and holy envy of every church leader in history. Everybody wants Acts chapter 1 to 4. But if you have that level of glory, you have Acts chapter 5. Liars die at the communion table. They die with no warning. Higher glory brings a greater accountability. And so people go, I want the glory. And they says, well, you're not really sure, because when I come all the way as me. I don't come partly. I don't just come with power to make meetings good. I come as me. I'm zealous for righteousness. And the Lord even restraining the measure of his glory is part of his mercy and compassion, knowing that great glory, if the church is not ready for glory, it will be trouble for the church. And that's undoubtedly going to happen, because his judgments will be released in the church first, his disciplines, as the glory increases. And in our zeal for glory, which we must have and we must continually cultivate it, we need to be realistic. There's a higher manifestation of swift judgment when the glory increases. Well, in Israel's darkest hour, they will have the greatest glory here in Revelation 11. Look at this. The two witnesses. These are the very two witnesses from Zechariah 4, from last week's teaching. The chapter before. This is the context. They're moving in such great power. But at the very time they're doing this, verse 8, Jerusalem will be living like the people in Sodom. Like, the most intense time of glory, moments away from the Son of Man taking up residency in their city and filling the earth with his glory. They're living like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's like, it's intense. With the glory of these, I mean, the power on these two witnesses, the Malachi 3 swift witness about God's judgments, the Zechariah 5, my curse will be released in the land. And they need to know it, because it won't only be that way in Israel, because remember what God does in Israel, positive and negative, he'll do all over the earth in a lesser measure. But it will be similar, just a lesser measure. The glory will be lesser and the judgment will be lesser, but it will be very similar to Zechariah chapter 5. So it's not just in Jerusalem this will happen and the earth will say, hey, wow, that's intense. Don't move to Jerusalem. No, God's zeal will be over the earth. But we look at Jerusalem to get some understanding of it. Top of page 3. Now we're going to the seventh vision. The seventh vision is a unusual vision. It describes, in essence, Israel's national cleansing. Because the sixth vision, the one we just looked at, is individual I said sinners, but everybody's a sinner. Individual people who have embraced a sinful lifestyle enthusiastically is what the chapter 4, 5, verse 1 to 4 was about, what we just looked at. It's not talking about people stumbling in a little weakness. It's like people in disregard to God's leadership. So he's talking about individuals in sin, the thief and the perjurer. But here now he's talking about national cleansing, not just the cleansing of individuals by God's judgments coming to all the houses until they wake them up or they consume that house. This is a different thing. He's going to cleanse the nation by removing systems of sin out of Israel. That's an interesting concept. We're still in paragraph A. Zechariah saw a wicked woman trapped inside of a basket. This is a strange vision. It almost seems like a kind of, you know, a kid's fable or something. You know, the title, I don't know how to say it, but, you know, like, oh, this is kind of interesting, but this is real. This is a real vision, and it's really interesting. It's this wicked, witchy woman is trapped in a basket. And there's two other women that have wings, and they pick up the basket, and they take it out of Israel, and they move it to Babylon when the time is right. Now, someone might say, how do you know they're in Israel? Because the context of chapter 1 to 4 is all about Jerusalem. And the and after this vision, it's about Israel as well. And so the context is in Israel is where the basket starts, or it's where has some stage of its formation, because it's the harlot Babylon is what we're getting to. So the harlot Babylon has some of its early beginnings in the end times in Jerusalem, somewhere, maybe not the city, but very possibly, and I would say probably, but certainly in the land of Israel. But before the harlot Babylon comes to maturity, in the will of God, it's transferred over to Babylon. And so that's where this vision is going. One of the key points, paragraph B, is the basket is removed. It's transported in the will of God at the right timing to Babylon. Now, John, as we know, we're a bit familiar with Revelation 17 and 18, the prophetic theme of the harlot Babylon in the end times. He gives much more information than Zechariah 5 does. But Zechariah 5 makes it clear it starts in Israel and then it's transferred actually to Babylon. And not just symbolically. It's actually to the city, to the land of Sinar. We'll get there in a second. That's where the Tower of Babel originated in Genesis chapter 11. I'm getting ahead of myself. Paragraph 1 under B. John describes the global economic systems that are introduced by Zechariah here. John takes it far beyond where Zechariah. But Zechariah's information is key to make John's revelation more complete. Satan, paragraph 2, is going to use economics as one of the primary means of controlling people in the end times. There's going to be economic penalties and economic rewards based on people that are embracing the agenda of darkness. Those that embrace the agenda of darkness will have access to all kinds of economic rewards and privileges. Those that resist it on the global scale, there will be penalties. There will be censorship. There will be consequences. We can see that already developing. And kind of one of the central themes related to the body of Christ, at least, is the hate crimes. And the hate crimes are going to be used, if you stand for the word of God, to bring tremendous economic penalties in this global economic system. That's a big subject, and most of you are a little familiar with it. There's a lot to go to grow in our understanding of this subject, but I'm just introducing it here in Zechariah 5. Paragraph C. The angel said, here he is now in the seventh vision, lift up your eyes. He goes, what do you see? And what is this? Here's the phrase, that goes forth. Meaning it's spreading continually around the globe. It's not static. It's increasing in its influence, its momentum, its power, its dominance. It's going forth. It's not static. And I asked, what is it? And he said, it is a basket that is going forth. And he goes, oh, okay. There's a woman trapped in it. He doesn't see the woman just yet. He just sees the basket flying. He's like, what? I'm not sure what it is. It's a basket. But the in the Hebrew, the word basket here is the word ephah. And an ephah is a commercial measurement that was very well known in Israel. It was both a basket, a container, but it was also an economic measurement. So you would go buy a quart of something. So it's the container and it was the measurement. It was an ephah. And so he says, okay, so there's an economic basket, an economic measurement. Okay, I get it. It's flying. Why is it flying in the sky? What's going on over there? Well, it's going to be moved from Israel, the base of it, to Sinar, which is where the Tower of Babel was in Babylon. And he's a little bit mystified right now. He's saying, okay, I'm a prophet, I'm a priest, but I'm not getting it yet. I can't quite tell what that basket is. He goes, well, it's an ephah, it's a basket. Okay, let's look at paragraph, let's continue to read it in verse 6. What is it? And the angel said, it's an ephah or a basket, but it's going forth. You got it right. It's going to increase. It's going to increase in its dominance, its power, its authority, its global scope. It's not going to remain static. And then the angel said, let me tell you about this increase. It's going forward. This is their resemblance. It's going to go throughout the whole earth. It's going to go throughout the whole earth. The resemblance of what happens. Now, he's still a little mystified. He goes, resemblance of what? Because he doesn't know there's a wicked woman who is trapped inside of that basket. He's going, because the angel's saying what this woman does, it's going to be resemble. There's going to be a resemblance of it all over the earth. Be different applications, but the same principle of sin. There'll be economic control and penalties related on embracing the agenda of darkness or embracing the Lord's leadership, depending on which one. That's the point that's going to go worldwide. Verse 7. Now, this is kind of a strange picture at first. Here is a lead disc lifted up. So I guess the basket comes down and the lid's lifted up. It's lead. It's a heavy lead, a lead lid. And there's a woman inside. He goes, ah, what's she doing in there? What's going on? Why is she trapped in there? She's trapped. Again, this is kind of a strange story. And he says, verse 8, he goes, this woman is the epitome of wickedness. This woman, harlot Babylon, Revelation 17, 18, this woman is the fullness of human wickedness come to its fullness. Now, the angel doesn't say that in verse 8, but the verse we've looked at many times. In Daniel 8, 23, Gabriel told that to Daniel. He said, Gabriel said, Daniel, in that hour, those final years, there will arise a king. Talking about the Antichrist, Daniel 8, 23. It's a very familiar verse in our context. He said, sinners will come to their fullness. They will reach a depth of perversion and darkness never known in history. They will come to their fullness. Here, he doesn't break that down in verse 8, that they'll come to their fullness. He just says, in essence, that woman is a symbol of wickedness, the epitome of human wickedness. And so he thrust her down, the angel did, back into the basket. She's trying to get out. He pushes her down and keeps the lid on her. And she's kicking and screaming. I'm putting that in there. And because he has to thrust her. He doesn't say, hey, sweetheart, would you mind? We'll be there in a minute. Would you go ahead and sit down? She's trying hard to get out. She's fighting. She wants her hour of dominance, global darkness and dominance to come now. Sin wants to be full now. The Lord says, no, it's not the time. There is a strategic time where sin will come to fullness. And at that very hour, the glory will come to fullness. At that very hour, I will be a swift witness in my judgments against the people who say no to me. And it's the book of Revelation. It's the storyline. But it will be the time of the greatest harvest of history. So verse 8, then he thrust her down again. So you see the struggle. She doesn't want to be down. He threw the lid cover. Again, he's not saying, honey, would you just be patient? We'll be there in a minute. No, she's fighting, kicking, and screaming, according to my version. Paragraph C, a 6, all the way down here. The angel thrust her down, slams the lid, the end of paragraph 6, slams the lid over her, restraining her. She wants out. Sin wanted to have world dominance at the Tower of Babel. Way back in Genesis chapter 11, when the Lord said, I'm going to confuse you, because they were trying to reach the top. They were. It's not they built a 7 or 8 story structure of bricks, and the Genesis 1 God said, oh my goodness, they've gone 8 stories with these bricks. They're going to reach the top. That, he's not talking about their architectural ability. He stopped them because they wanted to reach into the demonic realm, and in their unity of one language, sin would grow faster than God wanted it to. So he broke all their, he divided their languages to slow down the escalation of sin. But now the internet's bringing the global language back in a negative sense, but there's a positive sense as well. And sin will explode now in the global language. And it is the time where the Lord says, it's my timing. You know, it's 4,000 or 5,000 years after the Tower of Babel. It's my timing now. But sin wanted to break out way back then, even before Abraham. Abraham's Genesis 12. This is Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. And he said, no, it's not time. It's not time. When God said, I'm going to stop you because nothing will be impossible, he didn't mean they would go from an 8-story structure to a 16-story brick structure. That's not what he meant. He meant nothing sinful in the realm of the demonic and darkness and perversion. Nothing will be held from them if they all stay in unity for some, you know, many, many years. They will escalate too quickly. But so he forces her back down. He puts a lid on her. He restrains her from the global dominance of her depth of or height, whatever you want to call it, of darkness and perversion and the demonic realm. He says, now's the time, but I'm going to move you to Shinar, which is where the Tower of Babel was. Now you can take up where you started back in Genesis 11. And now the world's got this global language of the internet and pornography and perversion and darkness and oppression and hate crimes. And it could escalate to a whole other level instantly. The Lord says, now the stage is set. I'm going to allow darkness to reach the highest levels that humans want it. But I'm going to let love reach the highest levels that humans will choose it under my son's leadership. And I'm going to let the planet choose at the greatest depth of sin or glory. And then once they choose, my son will come back and rule the earth and everybody will be responsible for their choice. But he's going to let everyone choose fully, love or darkness. In that 1 hour when it all explodes. And that's what Zechariah chapter 5 is talking about. Well, paragraph E. Well, I guess I got to do D. I'm watching the time and I need to move on. There's these other two women. They come with the wind in their wings. Now, this is with divine assistance. This is under the Holy Spirit's power. In other words, according to God's timing, this basket is going to move from Israel and it's going to be moved over to Babylon. And we can, you can read that a little bit on your own, top of page 4. Paragraph E, verse 10. I said to the angel, okay, those two ladies with wings, with the wind of God assisting them. In other words, it's in the will of God that it starts in Israel, but it moves to Shinar, which is where the Tower of Babel was. They're going to pick up the storyline from Genesis chapter 11. He says, I said to the angel, where are they carrying that basket? Because he's there in Jerusalem. He goes, where are they going? He goes, well, they're going to go build a house for it in the land of Shinar. That is Babylon, Tower of Babel. They're going to go to that possibly original place. Who knows if it's the actual original place, but certainly in proximity. They're going to go back there and build a house. And this house is the systems of wickedness and sin, because the house is the place where it will be settled and it will flourish and multiply. And he said, when it's ready, meaning when the divine timing in the nations is ready, the basket will be moved over there and set on a base, and that wickedness then will flourish to the earth. And again, it's the technology, the artificial intelligence, the global darkness, the kings of the earth standing against the word of God, Psalm 2. All of these components coming together, and none of it surprising the Lord. It's all been prophesied through history because the Lord wants to give the 7 billion, maybe 8 billion by then. He wants to give the planet earth a chance to choose deeply Jesus in his glory or darkness. But they're going to live with their choices, whatever they choose. They can get real deep in darkness and still choose Jesus in his mercy. But they have to do it before the time is up. Well, paragraph F, just a snapshot of the harlot Babylon. Look at Revelation 18. All the nations will be seduced by her fornication. The kings of the earth, the most wealthy merchants of the earth, the most powerful financiers of the earth, they'll all be involved together. And they'll have, again, penalties for those that say no to their agenda of darkness and rewards for those that say yes. The most powerful leaders on the earth, the kings and merchants, will be in unity together to promote darkness. And that's when the Tower of Babel, when the Lord will say nothing will be impossible, they will reach realms of sexual perversion I don't think we've thought of yet. They're going to reach, and there's a lot out there, they're going to reach realms of the demonic we have never even conceived of yet. They're going to go there because, you know, hundreds of millions, billions will be collectively putting their thoughts together through the technology and the artificial intelligence, and they'll learn so much faster. The thing will speed up so fast, and they'll go to depths that we can't even imagine. But having said that, the Lord is the Lord of the net. Jesus is, and the glory of God's going to go through the net as well. So I don't want to give the devil too much press here. Okay, Roman numeral 5. Now we're looking at the eighth and final vision. In Roman numerals 5 here, the eighth and final vision. What did I say? Anyway, whatever. You know what it is. I was looking at the clock trying to make sense of what was going on back there. Okay. And I said whatever I said. Okay. Let me read it. In his eighth vision, Zechariah saw the Lord removing all of his enemies worldwide. Okay, there you go. Back on track. Zechariah 6 describes the greatest breakthrough of the kingdom. It's Jesus and his millennial kingdom. That's the end of the story. So it starts off. He sees, verse 1, 4 chariots. Now, these are angelic chariots. These are mighty angelic principalities, good powers. I mean, under the Lord's leadership. And they are going to strike against the kingdom of darkness. Now, we know from Daniel 10 that when Daniel prayed, Michael the archangel and high-ranking angels became more involved in the battle, and they pushed back demonic powers when the church was praying. Well, these four chariots, these are war chariots, angelic, powerful principalities, they're going to be fully involved in the final collision, the military collision. That's why they're using chariots. There's going to be a military collision. Of course, the kings of the earth are going to gather against Jerusalem, and it goes on and on. And so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. I'm going to let you kind of read that on your own because, again, I'm watching the clock. And the idea is it's glorious. And there's a few different, some people say, well, are the red horses, which angels are those? Angels that do what? What nation are they coming against? There's a little debate on these. I'll give a few different views of which are the red horses, the black horses, the white horses. But these are angelic powers coming against Gentile nations that are oppressing Israel. But the idea in one sentence is that we have the snapshot in Revelation 12 that Michael the archangel and all of his angels under him, I don't know how many under him, a lot of them, they fight against Satan and all of his angels. They throw Satan and his demons from their position in the heavenly places, which is a position of greater influence, and it grounds them, puts them on the earth where they have far less influence. They can torment individuals, but they can't control governments from the earth like they can from the sky. And Revelation 12 says these angels are coming. They're going to cast down all the demons and demonic principalities. There's going to be an open heaven. The dream life of the planet will be affected gloriously. But demons will be moving around the earth. And it's a big storyline. But we don't have time to go into all of this. But the Lord's saying, I've shown you a few examples in history. And that's going to be here in verses 1 to 8. He goes, I show you a few times in history where I released my warring angels. He's using the symbolism of these war chariots, these angelic war chariots. He goes, but at the end, when the powers from the north come, the Antichrist and the harlot Babylon, these angelic principalities and powers will be fully engaged, and there's going to be victory. That's kind of the essence in a real brief kind of quick read of this, because the details are a bit meticulous. As you're reading, you go, okay, what nation is this? And we want to have a robust conversation on these, but for tonight, I'm just advertising this to you, that it's a glorious chapter of how The Lord has proven in past, he's released his angelic powers to defeat demonic powers, to topple kingdoms in the will of God, but it's going to come to a glorious crescendo in the generation the Lord returns. So I'm going to kind of skip a bit of this, but look at verse 8. I'll go down paragraph D, verse 8. And he called to me, this is the Lord saying, he goes, I want you to see these angels that are going to go to the north, because in the north is where the Antichrist's armies are assembled in the north, and they come down to Israel from the north. There's quite a few verses on how the enemy is going to come from the north and attack Israel. And we know that Babylon, the harlot Babylon, is the position in the scripture, is it comes from the north as well. And the Lord says, I'm going to move in such power. Look at verse 8. I want you to see this. I want you to understand it. To see it means to understand it. I'm going to give rest to my spirit, meaning my spirit is going to remove, because the scripture says, Genesis 6:3, the spirit strives with men and nations. He's fighting and say, no, obey, don't resist. And the spirit's striving for 6,000 years, striving with men, striving. There's coming a time where the spirit will be at rest. His judgments will be finished. The evil powers from the north will be defeated and openly prevailed upon, and the spirit will find rest in his judgments and in his leadership in the earth. Of course, and that's the millennial kingdom, in essence, is what's going on. But it's just beautiful language. It's different language than you find in other places, where the spirit finally has its rest because of his work in the north country, which, again, the Antichrist comes from the north in Ezekiel 38 in a number of places. And Babylon is postured as coming from the north as well. And so the spirit is going to prevail. The angelic powers are under the spirit's control. Jesus wins. That's the essence of it. Okay, let's go to top of page 6. I'm just watching the time. I just want to make sure I don't want to go past an hour. I always want to try to get under an hour, and I don't like going over. Because at the end of the day, what I'm really doing is advertising these chapters to you. So you say to yourself, note to self, I'm going to study this chapter. Wow. This is a must-study chapter. The problem is all 150 are must-study. But that's why we're going to eat the scroll for years. This is not like a one-time run-by. You're like, well, I did Zechariah. Well, I don't think so. Zechariah, this is serious. Why did Daniel? Why did Isaiah? No. This is the rest of our lives. We will be digging this out and understanding it, discussing it, and learning about it. Okay, Roman numeral 5, top of page 6. So now the visions are over. The 8 visions are over. Oh, you know, Zechariah, man, with this young prophet, what a night. Never a night like that before, I imagine, in his life. So paragraph 8, after the 8 visions, the Lord says, Zechariah, I'm going to have you do something very unusual. I want you to put a crown on the high priest. And like, well, Lord, that's not really biblical. The high priest can't be a king. If the king and high priest, if they get mixed up like who did it? They got leprosy in the year of Uzziah. Thank you. Like Uzziah, he mixed together the priesthood and the kingship, and he got struck with leprosy. And Zechariah's going, you want me to put a king's crown on a high priest? Because the Lord didn't want the spiritual leadership and the political leadership to be one throughout all of church history. He wants those separated through, because some people want a theocracy to make the government, the spiritual leaders, identical. That will only happen successfully under one man, Jesus, and his leadership. And he keeps those separate because the guys with political power end up being backslidden Laodiceans, and they kill the wrong people because they got all the power. He doesn't want to mix the two together. He doesn't want a theocracy. He wants them separate, but he's going to bring it together under one man who's worthy of it all. So he says, I want you to make, you're going to get some visitors are going to come from Babylon. Now, these are Jewish men. They've made the, you know, the 700-mile walk, 4 or 5 months, 4-month walk from Babylon, because, you know, Zechariah, they've been there 20 years. 50,000 of them came 20 years earlier, but there's still many of them still in Babylon. They're coming with a financial offering. And the Lord says, hey, when they come, verse 9, receive it. from the captives. It's interesting that though they've been liberated 20 years later, God's still calling them captives because they haven't moved back yet. He says they have been freed from Babylon under Cyrus the Persian, because Cyrus the Persian conquered Babylon, freed the Jews 20 years earlier, but not most of them didn't come back. But here's a group coming back, and they got money, and he gives their names. They've come from Babylon. It was a, you know, four-month journey. That's quite a effort they made to bring you money because they're going to support the temple. He goes, when they come, I want you to go on the same day. In other words, I want urgency. I want you to enter the house of Josiah, and I'll have a little bit of that on the notes. Take, I'm thinking, because of verse 15, which I'll get to in a moment, some of the gold and silver, not all of it, because they brought a seeming like a very substantial financial offering to help Zerubbabel and Joshua build the temple. And this was a like kind of money out of nowhere, like, wow, Zechariah had this amazing night, and at the end of it, glorious things happen. I mean, Darius the king, he makes a judgment in favor of Zerubbabel and says, hey, don't bother them anymore. Give him money from Persia. Now the Jews from Babylon are bringing money. Money's coming from everywhere. They're going like, man, this is a new day. Everybody's forgiven. The leadership's reestablished. There's kind of a new spirit of to work in the house of prayer in Zechariah 4. Many things changed in a very short period of time in a positive way. But one of them was God moved on these men from Babylon to bring finances over. And they were going to take part of the gold and silver, verse 11, and they were going to make a crown and set it on Joshua's head. Because remember in chapter 3, verse 8, Joshua was going to be a prophetic sign. And he's a prophetic sign of actually a number of things. That God would cleanse and heal him and the land of Israel in one day in his great mercy. He would be a prophetic sign of how far Jesus would go in his leadership to redeem. They would be a prophetic sign that the Messiah is really coming in continuity to their labors. Because here they are laboring and think, man, it's hard. We got a drought. We got no money. Everybody's tired. And the Lord saying, no, there's continuity to what you're doing and the coming of the Messiah. And you have to know it. It's not okay to let it go. The Messiah is going to come building on the shoulders of what you do in your generation. Because the temple will rise up, then the Messiah will come in it, the temple will be destroyed again, the temple will be rebuilt again, and all this whole drama. But there's a divine continuity. It's important we do our role in our generation because the Lord gets the big picture. Like what we're doing here in the house of prayer, the Lord's saying, you need to do it. It matters bigger than if it makes your life easy. Because I've told the Lord a number of times, this doesn't make my life that easy. And you've all said it. He goes, I know. But still do it, because it matters. There's something connected that's bigger than your job position, your money, and your ease. There's something bigger going on. Stay with whatever I told you to do. And but there, he's saying it to them in a far more dramatic way than to us. Okay, so they're going to take this. They're going to make this elaborate crown, and they're going to put it on Joshua, the priest. But that means he looks like a king. That's kind of against the Bible. You know, and they said, well, the Lord said, no, do it, because it's a symbol of the Son of Man who's going to come as a priest and a king, the only man ever, Jesus. Paragraph B, verse 12. Then the angel said to him, to Joshua, then speak, give this message to Joshua. Go knock on Joshua's door. Give him the good news. Hey, Joshua, hi, Zechariah, what's going on? Hey, great news. God has totally forgiven you. And I'm a prophet. I know about those dirty clothes. And I know you're a brand plucked from the fire. And you're in big trouble. But I have other good news. God's reinstating you. And he's going, okay, how do you know all this? God told me all this. And not only that, I'm going to put a crown on your head today. He's going like, what? And money's coming. And your buddy Zerubbabel, the governor, he's going to get all excited too. Joshua's going like, wow, that's a great day. This is a big day. But when I read this, I go, Lord has these kinds of days in his plans for his people across the earth through history. I mean, this is a grand day of a major level. But I go, Lord, there are days like this where lots of things shift suddenly. I mean, the night before, Joshua went to bed and he said, I think I'm resigning tomorrow. I think I'm quitting. I'm going to move over to somewhere. I'm not going to give anybody my mailing address. I mean, I'm making all this up. And we're broke anyway, you know. And it all changes in a very short amount of time, the suddenly of the Lord. So verse 12, he says, I want you to go give this message to Joshua. tell Joshua, behold, the man whose name is the branch. Joshua's going, okay, the branch. Now he's talking about the Messiah. It's a powerful term in the Old Testament, used six times, where the Messiah is called the branch, which we look at that and go, why is he called the branch? Well, there's several reasons. Because from his place, his throne of glory in Jerusalem when he returns, he's going to branch out. Now, we would think when the Genesis 1 God comes back in resurrected glory, he's not going to progressively branch out. He's going to wave his hand and everything's going to be finished and filled with glory. He's not. It's going to progressively branch out. And that theme is emphasized over and over in the prophets. It's going to grow little by little through the millennium and cover the whole earth. I mean, even in the church age, in this age right now, it's branching out little by little. We like wave your hand and just make everything perfect. He goes, no, it's going to branch out. That's my leadership. But it's not only is he going to progressively, using human dynamics and natural dynamics, he's not going to just wave his hand. He's going to also, Jesus said it, he goes, I'm the vine, you're the branches. I'm going to do it through divine connectedness with you. I'm going to do it through you. The sap of my spirit is going to run in you and through you. So yes, progressively, it's going to branch out across the nations. But more dynamically, I'm going to do it through you, connected to you. I'm not going to do it without you. This is a abide in the vine message of Jesus ahead of time. I mean, it's a powerful passage. I have no doubt in John 15 when he said, abide in me, let the life flow through you and your connectedness to me. I have no doubt Jesus had this somewhere in his thinking when he was saying that. He said, okay, so Joshua's going, okay, he's going to branch out, okay, from his place. I know it's Jerusalem. And it says, he's going to build the temple. And Zechariah the prophet and Joshua, they're going, not really. Zerubbabel's going to build the temple. We got Zechariah 4. Zerubbabel is. They go, well, no, Zerubbabel's going to build a temple. That's important. But there's a grand temple coming later that this man called the branch will build. And when Jesus returns, he's going to build the millennial temple. And the glory, it's going to be the epicenter of the glory of God. We've talked about that several times. So he says, verse 13, yes, he is going to build the temple. They go, no, you just said in chapter 4, Zerubbabel is going to build it. He is, but that's not the ultimate. That's only a down payment. This man is going to build the temple, and he's going to bear the glory. The fullness of the glory of God will be on his shoulders. I mean, the government from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, the government will be on him. The glory of God. He'll have the capacity to operate and to release the glory of God in the fullest measure to the whole globe. He'll bear the glory. His capacity, there's none like him. John 3 said, or John 2 said, he will have the Spirit without any measure. No one has the Spirit without measure. And he'll sit and rule on a throne. Wait, he's a priest on a throne? No, you can't mix the two. He'll mix it. He will be a priest, the spiritual leader of the earth, on a throne, the political leader of the earth, the theocracy, which means the spiritual and political come together. He will do it, and he will succeed. And the council of peace, there'll be no strife between the spiritual life of the people and the domestic life of the peace and the government legislations and the courts. There'll be no strife. There'll be total peace. Because through history, you know, when the Puritans came to America, they wanted to create a theocracy. They had the governors were the top spiritual leaders, and they end up, you know, burning the witches. And it just gets strange when you mix those offices together. Humans, people with a sinful nature, they can't do it. And the Lord says, don't do it until, there's been several attempts in history to bring it together. Calvin tried to do it a bit as well in Switzerland, but in Geneva, but it doesn't work. Only one man has that capacity, that dimension of the glory. Let's go all the way down to paragraph C. Verse 14. Now this elaborate crown, I love this. We'll end with this. I love this past. Well, I love the whole thing, but an elaborate crown, make it. Very ornate, beautiful crown. Put it on Joshua. Tell Joshua, it's not really for you. It's symbolic. It's a sign God has restored you, and it's a sign that your work in your generation has continuity with the Son of Man coming at the end of the age. Your work has continuity, so know that. And I love that point, but he says, it will be a memorial. We'll take the crown, We'll put it in the temple. You know, what kind of, when people come through, they go, oh, that's the prophetic sign. Because Joshua's not going to wear it around town and not going to keep it. He's going to have it just for a moment for a prophetic symbol. But look, it's a memorial in the temple. And he names four men, these four men from Babylon. He says it's a memorial for them. For them? What do these guys from Babylon do? They brought money from Babylon. They brought money over to help the temple from far over there in Babylon. He says, verse 15, it's even those from far away. He goes, they're a down payment. I'm going to raise up men and women throughout the globe. They're going to support financially what I'm doing, and they're going to build what I'm doing. I'm going to call them together, and this is a down payment of that. And he goes, but I love in verse 14, he says, the crown is a memorial for them. It's to honor their generosity. And the Lord says, I'm going to honor these guys that contributed. Because the guys in Babylon said, well, we should have came home 20 years ago. I guess we're left out. The Lord says, no, you can still contribute. Take the fruit of your labor and bring it and offer it to them. And you will participate in the glory. And I will remember it all of my days. We have a little sign of this in Acts 10. When Cornelius, the Roman soldier, the angel appears to him in Acts 10 and says, the shock of his life. He says, Cornelius, the money you gave and the prayers you offered, Roman soldier, God has a memorial in heaven. He will never forget it. And he looks at it and goes, really? He goes, yes, your prayers. I mean, Cornelius had prayer meetings I think I would not go to. No anointed music, no air condition, no laptops to study and do all their journaling. I love to journal with the Word of God. I mean, I used to do it all handwriting. I love to write down my prayers and what I think and let it grow, and it feels so good. No Starbucks coffee. Well, you have to sneak it in anyway, but none of that. A couple of you do. I saw a couple of you. Anyway, I'm just kidding. Imagine the kind of prayer meeting. He didn't have a Bible. He wasn't born again. There's no Holy Spirit. There's no prophetic music. Couple crusty old Roman soldiers sitting around in a circle going, I pray. Well, you pray next. God, help us. You next. I don't know. And God shows up, an angel, in shock of his life, says, your prayers and your finances to help build what's happening in my kingdom, I will never forget it. There'll be a memorial for you in heaven. So God does this. It surprises these guys from Babylon because they want to be a part, but they don't know God's going to remember their part and honor it in Jerusalem all of their days. He says, and then you'll know that the Lord has sent me to you. But notice this last word. I think this is very interesting. He goes, and by the way, Joshua, look at 6, verse 15. By the way, remember what I told you back in chapter 3, verse 7? You have to obey. I am forgiving you, but you have to follow through in obedience. He says it again to him. It's critical. You don't just rejoice in my mercy. Chapter 3, when he first said it, now he says it again. At the end of the vision, he goes, tell him one more time. He has to follow through. None of this, yay, I'm forgiven. It's great. That's good, but I need some action now. I need you to embrace the mandate I put in front of you, and I need you to follow through on the assignment I gave you and live in your personal life under my leadership. So he says it again, and then the whole thing is over. Well, amen and amen. Let's stand. I want to pray for us. I want to pray for the Lord to release men, women, like these guys from Babylon. Cindy Dodd mentioned this in our meeting beforehand. She goes, we need to declare this. We need to contend for it. So I want us to take a few moments here, and I'll pray. There's the Lord promised, not me, it's not promised me, so that kind of deal, but I know the Lord is going to give us $1 billion. I don't think that's the limit. I just know it will be that. And it's going to be supernatural, like the shock of their life here. I mean, I've been, Joshua and Zerubbabel, I mean, Joshua was cleansed, got a crown, got money, like the whole nation got stirred up, like, wow, there is a suddenly of the Lord. And they were came to the completion of stage one, which I think is so it's inspiring to me. At their 20th year, they came to the stage one, the completion of the temple. And all these things came together. So, Lord, I ask you, even now, in a very specific way, I contend for the finances, for those in Babylon, those that were in another land in that day. And I call forth finances. I call forth finances. That singers, musicians, the gatekeepers, that's all the support systems and everyone that does all the support tasks, the gatekeepers. I call forth $1 billion. Lord, I call forth the money to build the Truman on the Truman property. That, what are, United Nations of Prayer. Yes, thank you. Lord, I call it forth in Jesus' name. $1 billion is nothing. Then give us another billion so we can finance the singers, the musicians, the gatekeepers, administrators, the teachers, the pastors, the maintenance guys, the technology. Lord, for the glory of Jesus. We call it forth and we ask that you'd mark them like you mark these men in Babylon and assure them how dear it is to you that they did this. And assure them they can have value and a place in what you're doing in many places in the world, not just here. Many places by their prayers and their finances like Cornelius. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.
Amen.
Do you agree with that stuff?
Amen.